Paul has warned Timothy of the departure from the faith on the part of some at Ephesus. They have been duped by seductive spirits and the doctrines of demons. They have adopted an extreme form of asceticism that has a false view of the physical world. And so Paul has countered these things and now instructs Timothy to instruct those in Ephesus in the truths that he has taught, and also to focus his own heart and his own ministry upon exercising godliness and also upon spreading the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we study today the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to his young son in the faith, Timothy, regarding exercise in godliness, we pray that you would grant to us an understanding of these truths and also by the Holy Spirit an application of them in our lives, that we might honor you and live for you through faith in Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We pray all of these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that it now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of it today. Paul's goal for Timothy is that he become a good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a good minister? How do we categorize that? It's not being the minister of a large and growing congregation. It is not being someone who is out for fame or fortune. It rather is someone who seeks the approval of and finds the favor of Almighty God through Christ. And so a good minister of the gospel is interested not in what men think of him, but rather in what God says about him and thinks of him. And so Paul focuses on that in this section of the letter. There are things that Paul is saying not only for Timothy's benefit, but also for the benefit of others there at Ephesus. He is told to instruct the brethren in these things. And so these things that Paul instructs Timothy in, that he is to instruct others, should instruct us today as well. These things that Paul writes to Timothy are for us also, who minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day. These things could refer to the entire letter up to this point, but I think that more importantly, they focus on what we've seen in the first few verses of chapter 4. That what Paul had said there about the deceit of the devil, the lies, and the danger of listening to deceiving spirits, where bad theology comes from. It comes from the devil himself and his lies, and how that is to be combated. All of those things are important for Timothy's life, and also for the lives of all of those to whom Timothy will minister there in Ephesus. And so Paul instructs him to instruct others in these truths. He is to present these things to the believers, to the brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus, for their understanding and for their obedience, just like we are instructed to understand and obey, and we are to instruct others also to understand and obey these things. A good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ tells the truth, not only about good theology, but about bad theology. And that's something that is sorely lacking in our day. Many in the evangelical church in this country focus on the positive aspects of salvation from sin by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a marvelous and a wonderful thing, and that is our key focus. But in order to be a good minister of the gospel, we also have to point out error and sin and lies and deception. And that's something, as I said, that is not really popular today. And so the good minister of the gospel speaks about salvation, which is found by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that must be contrasted with every other religion which is false. Christianity is the true faith. Everything else on earth is wrong. Somewhere along the line. A minister of the gospel is to speak the truth about salvation and contrast the fact that it is by the grace of God versus the works of men. And as you look at false religions, the good minister of the gospel has to point out how every false faith places emphasis on man's works or man's efforts to gain heaven or to gain the favor of God. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ points out very clearly that we are incapable of gaining the favor of God through our own human works. Works are important, but they come along after faith, and they are not the foundation of faith. And so these things must be pointed out. They're unpopular in our day, and yet they are extremely important when it comes to the work of the good minister of the gospel, to emphasize and point out and teach the positive truths of salvation by God's grace in Christ, and to contrast that and to warn against the lies of Satan, the deceptive teachings of the devil, and all bad theology and all false religions that are in contrast with the truth of God. And so there's a positive and a negative aspect to being a good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such good teaching of a good minister of the gospel is based upon a good foundation. And so Paul says, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Paul is talking to Timothy about the nourishment that one receives. And so nourishment here is a term that's used to describe how parents feed little babies, that they nourish them, that they provide food for them so that they can grow strong and healthy. That word nourishment is used for the growth of a child in his physical body and also here spiritually as well. And so Paul uses this term nourishment to speak about Timothy's being nourished by his mother and his grandmother, as we'll see in 2 Timothy, as they instructed him in the way of the faith based upon the Old Testament scriptures. So Timothy had been nourished in the past by his mother and grandmother as they raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But this word nourishment is in the present tense here. This nourished, the verb, is in the present tense, and it's speaking about the fact that Timothy is continually at that moment also being nourished by the Word of God. He is growing. There's never a time in the Christian life when anyone, minister or a person in the pew, could ever say, I have learned enough, I can stop now. No, we are to continually be studying the Word of God. We are to continually be growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual nourishment that you and I need. That is the spiritual nourishment that Timothy had. And so there's never a time to stop growing. We should always be excited about learning new things from the Word of God that we had never realized before. A good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is nourished by two things that Paul mentions here. First, the words of faith, and there he's talking specifically about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. And then good doctrine. Now, this is in contrast to the lies of Satan, to the false doctrines of demons that were becoming pervasive in Ephesus. And so Paul is drawing that contrast once again. A good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ will spend time studying good doctrine and its contrast with the lies of the devil, so that he understands the truth and is able to discern what God says in His Word from the deceptive teachings of false teachers and of the devil himself. And so Timothy is to commit himself continually to this nourishment of growing in the Word of God, of growing in the good doctrine taught by God, and understanding the difference there between that good doctrine and the false teachings of the devil. A good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received good instruction based upon a good foundation, will begin to live a good life, which you have carefully followed. So the Apostle Paul points out that the doctrine that Timothy had learned, that the words of faith that Timothy had taken in, have produced a change in his life. They have taken root in his heart, and his life shows evidence of his conversion, of his saving faith. Paul commends Timothy for this. He is saying to Timothy, you have put into practice the things that you were taught by your mother and grandmother, the things that I taught you and that you've learned from other godly men. You have put those things into practice. And so Timothy is not only a lifelong student of the Word of God, but he also is one whose life has been changed by the Word of God. He has been changed by what he has come to understand. He has been changed by what he has been taught by others. And so basically what we're saying here is Timothy's life matches his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a hypocrite, as Paul had criticized the false teachers in Ephesus of being hypocrites. Paul's teaching to Timothy has taken root, and so Timothy is living a life of godliness, and that life is seen in a match between what he says and what he does. Now, it's true that actions do not always speak louder than words, but actions can talk about the truth of what a person says. And so, for example, a minister who professes to believe that the God of the Bible is the only God who exists, but who lives a life in which that does not appear to be evident, in which he is not controlled by the commands of Holy Scripture, but lives his life as a practical atheist, that person is showing by his actions that his words don't really mean anything. And so Paul is commending Timothy that that's not the case with him. His actions show that he truly believes what he says, and he is living by the truth that has been presented to him and that he presents to others as well. A good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who commits himself to godly training. And there's a negative side to this and a positive side, as Paul mentions this. And it involves godly discernment. But reject, so here's the thing to discern that you are to reject. Reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise, this is what you are to accept, yourself toward godliness. And so Timothy is called upon to be very careful about what he believes and what he teaches. He is not to listen to profane teaching at all. That word profane literally means godless. It is something that has no reference to God or to His Word whatsoever. It is completely worldly by definition. And therefore, because it is profane, It is never to be entertained, and it is never to be trusted or taught. So Timothy is to exercise godly discernment, to recognize those things that he must not accept, those things that he must not teach, because they are godless at their core. And he's also not to listen to, as Paul says here, old wives' fables, or sometimes we say old wives' tales. What he's getting at here, and he's already mentioned earlier in this letter, that the false teachers at Ephesus had committed themselves to fables and to endless genealogies. And so he mentions that word fable here once again. And what he is saying is he's using a term that is very dismissive. He's saying, just reject this outright. Don't pay any attention to it. Don't give any credence to it at all. Reject old wives' tales. Now, that's a term for the gossip and false stories that might be spread by elderly women who have nothing better to do with their time than to gossip and spread stories to one another without ever taking the time to fact-check anything, to see if what they are saying actually is true. Their interest is simply in retelling these stories that they have heard. And so Paul says to Timothy something that may sound shocking here. He's saying these old wives' tales are not worth the time it takes to begin to even answer them. Reject them outright, have nothing to do with them. Don't even consider spending and wasting your time answering these old wives' tales. Just ignore them and go on. They're not worth what it takes to disprove them. Instead, so that's the negative. Discern this, have nothing to do with this. On the positive side, what Timothy is to do is to exercise himself toward godliness. That word godliness is probably the key term in this entire letter. In the New Testament, the word godliness occurs 15 times, and it occurs 9 times in this one letter. And so we can certainly say that godliness is uppermost in what Paul is speaking of to Timothy here. So that means we need to ask the question, what is godliness? And the answer to that question is godliness is the reverence and the awe and the respect and the worship that a believer gives to the true God of Scripture. It's the way in which we act toward Him in awe and reverence through Jesus Christ. John Calvin called godliness the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life or Christian living. And so it is involved in everything that we do. And what this means is that God, our thoughts of God, our commitment to God, our reverence for God, our worship of God, is to be at the center of every single thought and activity in the Christian life. Everything is to be done for the glory of God. And so whether you are at home with your family, you are to give reverence and awe and respect and diligence to godliness in your relationship with your wife and with your children, or if you're a wife with your husband, with your parents, and so on. All of the members of the family, you're to treat them in a godly manner. You are at work and you're to treat your boss or your employees in a godly manner. You're to treat them with godliness, having respect for God in the way in which you conduct your business. If you're a student at school, you are to learn with reverence toward God and to treat Him with the respect and awe that is due His name in your studies and learning. If you are in the marketplace, you are to treat others with whom you are having some type of business dealings with godliness, so that you do not bring reproach on Christ, but you bring honor to His name in the way in which you treat others. And so godliness is vitally important for the Christian life. Every thought, every activity must be centered on and done for the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true godliness is all about. And the thing that Paul says to Timothy is a reminder that godliness is not automatic. You must exercise yourself toward godliness. That verb exercise here is the verb form of the noun from which we get the term gymnasium. That's the place where you go to work out. And so this verb is telling Timothy that just as you go to the gym for physical training, so you are to exercise yourself spiritually. You are to put effort into your spiritual training. You are to grow in this godliness. You have to put effort into it. Exercise toward godliness is the hard task of something that must be done every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of the Christian life. It is hard work. Now, the point that I said, that godliness does not just happen in the Christian life, it takes consistent, hard, dedicated effort. And so godliness in this regard, in the way in which Paul commands this of Timothy, this type of godliness does not fall into the category of our justification, of the work done by Christ for us apart from our effort, apart from our works. But rather what Paul is talking about to Timothy here falls into the category of our sanctification, in which we, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, put effort into practicing this form of godliness. And so we are to go to the spiritual gym daily, and we are to work and hard, and we are to flex our spiritual muscles in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can grow in godliness. Having used this term exercise, Paul now makes a contrast between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, having said what he has just said, he makes this contrast between the physical and the spiritual. Bodily exercise is good. It does have profit. You train hard. You lift heavy weights, you build muscle, you get stronger, you get faster. But for all of that training, no matter how hard you train, whether you are simply a weekend warrior or whether you are training for an Olympic event, it is of little profit in comparison with the spiritual exercise of working hard toward godliness. Godliness, Paul says, is profitable in everything. So bodily exercise profits you bodily. It's good for some things. But spiritual exercise toward godliness is good and profitable for all things. It affects how you treat your physical body. Yes, the spiritual exercise of godliness affects how you treat your body. You treat your body as it is, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't abuse your body with drugs and alcohol, but rather recognize that this body has been given to you as part of the temple of God, and you treat it with that type of godly respect because you honor God. But it also profits your soul's growth in holiness and growth in spiritual strength. So how do we exercise unto godliness in the Christian life? There are a number of things that we can do. What are some of the things that would be of profit to you and to me as we exercise ourselves unto godliness? What are the spiritual exercises? Well, there are a number of things given in Scripture. There's prayer, which indeed is a spiritual exercise. There's such things as fasting, coming to the church and receiving the Lord's Supper, tithing the money that God has provided for you, giving to widows and orphans in their distress, All of these things are means of exercising yourself spiritually in a growth in godliness. As Ryken says in his commentary, a good workout is a complete workout. In the same way, every healthy man or woman of God ought to be a spiritual cross trainer, nourished by the Word, vital in prayer, generous in giving, active in mercy. And so all of these things that are spoken of in Scripture are spiritual exercises that will enable you to grow in godliness as you put them into practice in your life. And so physical exercise is good for your physical body. But spiritual exercise toward godliness is good not only for your body, but also especially for your soul. This exercise unto godliness comes with a godly promise, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And so Paul draws another contrast between physical exercise and the spiritual exercise toward godliness. And it simply is this, that physical exercise is limited to this earthly life and that alone. No matter how hard you train, no matter how you treat your body well, no matter how you eat well, no matter what you do, as the country song says, you're still gonna die. And when you die, you don't take that physical training with you. It ends with this life. However, godliness, by way of contrast, is forever. It is for this life, but also for the life which is to come. It is of benefit to you in this life as you grow in godliness day after day, and it is also of benefit in the life to come, so that when you do die, your godliness does accompany you into heaven. Your godliness is part of your sanctification. And therefore, when you die, your sanctification becomes glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sanctification in this life is the seed bed of your glorification in eternity. And so Paul says about this truth, this is a faithful saying. He's talking about what he's just said here in verse 8. About the contrast between physical training and spiritual training, about training the body physically, and about the soul's growth in godliness. So this is the faithful saying that Paul is referring to, this contrast that we need to always keep in mind and to remember. And so recognize that all of the life that you put in, all of the effort you put into your workout in this life, as good as that is, you cannot live forever on this earth in this fallen mortal body. You will still die, even if you die at the age of 110 and are healthy at the moment that you die, or if you languish for 20 or 30 or 40 years in some terrible ill condition before you pass away. You will die, and all of that physical benefit is gone. But if you exercise toward godliness in this life, that godliness carries over into the life of eternity. Paul now turns to remind Timothy of the global task that they are engaged in with the gospel. And he begins in an odd way. He reminds Timothy of the trouble that he will face. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. He is reminding Timothy that as a good minister of the gospel, a good minister of the Word of God, he is to be committed to the task of evangelizing the world with that gospel message. The ministry of the gospel is not an easy task. And so Paul mentions the fact that this involves labor. It's a term that has to do with hard work, and often hard work in overcoming many different types of difficulties and opposition. He talks about suffering reproach. And that's a word that means to be slandered, to be spoken of by means of lies and falsehoods and insults. So the picture here of a gospel minister is of a person who works long hours, who works hard. He does hard labor day in and day out, day and night, as Paul mentions in the book of Acts often. And he is met by harsh criticism from those outside of the church, but also often by those inside the church as well. Paul doesn't pull any punches when he reminds Timothy that a minister's task is often a thankless one and is despised by many. But a good minister of the gospel will do all that he does for the glory of God, not for the acclaim of man. And that's the important thing. We should never allow our critics to define who we are. Rather, we are to seek to glorify God and to please Him. And if men do not like that, that should not affect how we minister at all. We should be faithful to God no matter what sinful men think. So we labor and we suffer insults. We suffer shame for the sake of seeing men and women and children throughout the entire world come to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of their sins and believe in Him for salvation. That's our goal. That's what Paul is reminding Timothy of doing, that we labor to see the world come to Jesus Christ by faith. And so the church cannot rest. The church will not rest until every corner of the globe, every person on the face of the earth has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. That's our task. That's our mission. And nothing should deter us from that, especially not the insults, especially not the reproaches, especially not the hard work that's involved in doing that. How can we endure such hardship? How can we endure such insults? We can only do this because of the one in whom we trust, because we trust in the living God, Paul says. So a good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ endures all of these hardships, all of these difficulties, all of this opposition, all of this suffering and insult because we trust in the living God. Servants of Christ put their trust in God, the one and only true God. That's what this term, the living God, means here. There is only one God. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so there's only one true and living God, the triune God of Scripture. We trust in Him, and therefore we can endure all of these hardships. He alone is worthy of all the suffering that a minister of the gospel must go through for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our trust in the living God and in His promises of salvation for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus by faith for eternal life. That's what keeps us going through difficult times and through opposition. As a matter of fact, that's what kept Jesus going. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded of this about Jesus Himself in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus Christ endured all that He endured for our sake. He despised the shame of being called an enemy of God, of receiving the outpoured wrath of God upon Him in our place, of the hatred, the vitriol of men, and the lies of Satan about Him. He endured all of that shame for our sake. And therefore, in the next verse in Hebrews chapter 12, we're encouraged to do the same thing. For consider Him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you, Christian, you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so our motivation is the same motivation that Jesus had. Jesus endured all of this hardship for our good and for our benefit, and we are to endure the hardship and the suffering so that we do not become discouraged and weary, because we are imitators of Christ and we are followers of Christ, and we are to be good ministers of the gospel of Christ. We are to preach no matter what the cost may be, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the enemy says. We are to endure all of those things because, and we can endure those things, because our trust is not in ourselves. Our trust is not in the government. Our trust is not in some supposed goodness of people. Our trust is in one place, and that is in the living God and in Him alone. And that enables us as believers to put up with anything. So as Timothy believes in and trusts in the living God, what is the text of the message that he is to proclaim to the world? That God, the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. It is the living God and He alone who is the Savior. Now, we've seen this use of all men already in 1 Timothy. And what we saw as we looked at it there was when Paul uses the term all men in this letter, he is not saying all men without exception. He is not saying every single precise individual who has ever lived. He is not saying that. But rather, he is talking about all men without distinction. In other words, Jews and Gentiles. In other words, men and women. In other words, the rich and the poor. In other words, people who live on one continent versus people on the other continent, that all are included under this term, all men. It's all men without distinction. That men are saved in one and only one way. No matter whether you're rich or poor, no matter whether you speak English or Chinese, no matter whether you were born in the 21st century or the 16th century, men are saved in one and only one way, and that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is only one salvation, because there is only one Savior. Paul actually says very precisely that thing in this verse. But there's a word here that throws people, and that's that little word, especially. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, if you read that wrong, you come away with the false notion that what God is saying is that He has one method of salvation for everybody, and then a second method of salvation for believers only. That's not at all what Paul is saying here in the slightest. Instead, this little word, especially, is probably not translated in the best way. Yes, it does mean that often in Greek, and the way in which we use especially sounds like that, but this is not what Paul is saying. That word should be translated in this instance, that is, to be precise, or in other words. It is a term that aims at giving precision to what has just been said. And so the verse should be read this way: God is the Savior of all men. That is to say, or to be precise, He is the Savior of those who believe. In other words, it is rounding out what's being said and making it more precise. God is the Savior of all men. We're talking about, of course, He is the Savior of those who believe. God is the Savior of all men. To be extremely precise, He is the Savior of those who believe. And so this is a way in which Paul is expressing what we have seen throughout this letter. That when Paul uses that term, all men, he is, to be precise, saying those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is underlining here. And so the important thing to recognize is that salvation is held out for only those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you that question now. Do you believe in Christ right now? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because while God is the Savior of all kinds of men everywhere on the face of the earth, He specifically is the Savior only of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out of that entire group of humanity, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones who are saved by Jesus Christ. And that's the only salvation that exists. If you have never trusted in Christ before in your life, I urge you at this moment, flee from sin and trust in Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Because the living God is the Savior of all men, particularly, especially, only of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So trust Him today. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank You that You are the living God. How we thank You that You are the Savior of all kinds of men throughout all walks of life throughout the entire globe. How we thank You that Jesus Christ is that wonderful Messiah and Redeemer and Savior. Father, my prayer is for any listening or watching today who are apart from Jesus, that today the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see the truth, ears to hear the gospel message, and hearts to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, Father, work in a mighty and a powerful way, bringing honor and glory to You, to Your holy name, to Your Son, to the only message of salvation. Bless that this day. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.